Well, I, for one, cannot believe that here we are at the end of 2022. This la the one of the last Sundays of the year is upon us. Next week will be the last Sunday in this calendar year, and it seems like the last year has just flown by. And as we come down to the end of this year, the elders have asked me to give you just a very brief update on where we stand as a church here at the end of the year. But before I do that, I just want to pause for a moment and thank you all for the way that you have supported this church, the work of God here, in such a sacrificial way over the past year. You know, we have seen a whole lot of fruit to the labor of what God is doing here. We've seen great spiritual growth in individual lives. We've seen people come to know Christ, and much great progress has been made. I know as I look at that, I see very clearly that God is indeed building His church, and it is a privilege for all of us to be part of it in every way. But as we come to the end of the year, I know that many of you do have a desire to engage in year-end giving, and so we wanted to bring to your attention just a couple of needs that we have as a church for your continued investment. As a church, we're currently tracking with budget, but we're still around $86,000 short of our budgeted goal for the year, away from the finish line. And so as you prepare your year-end gifts here this week, next week, before the 31st rolls around, we just ask that you remember that as you give. And additionally, we wanted to let you know that for some of you, you're looking for ways to give above and beyond your normal weekly giving. And so this year, our Christmas offering is aimed specifically at our ability to equip the saints both here at New Community Church and around the world as well. Here, our Christmas offering, which is active here today and next week, we're going to be seeking to aim those funds at the refurbishment of our kitchen and classroom 200, which we use pretty much every day of the week in our equipping ministries here, and that's the last area of our facility that we really haven't updated for quite some time. And around the world, we're also going to be investing in equipping the pastors over in Madagascar that we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, making sure that they have access to the kinds of resources that they need in order to shepherd and equip the people of God there in that nation. And so if you have a desire to engage in any of those opportunities, you can do that right now as part of your worship on the church app, online, and the black boxes in the back. But we just wanted to provide you with a quick update so that we're able to finish the year off strong and on target, letting you all know exactly where we are as a church. Now, John chapter 9, that is where we're heading here together this morning, and I am very much looking forward to getting into this text with you. I will tell you that I think I may have lost a portion of my voice between first and second service, so bear with me as we get going here this morning and trust that the Lord will make His truth plain for all of us. John chapter 9. You know, as I've been driving around town here, I've been wondering, where did all of the Christmas lights come from? Who started such a very bizarre kind of tradition? And I think it's important for us to answer because we've been talking here in John chapter 9 about Jesus being the light of the world. And as we celebrate Christmas, Christmas lights are absolutely everywhere. Where did that come from? And we're going to file this piece of information under random Christmas trivia for you this morning. But as I started to do my research, I found it very interesting. Apparently, it was Martin Luther who, according to some traditions, was the father of the Christmas light. As the story, the legend goes, there's no way to prove it or to know for sure. As Martin Luther was coming home from a Christmas Eve service one year, he was working on writing a sermon for Christmas morning, which one pastor to the next seems like a little bit late to be working on your sermon for the next morning, but hey, it worked for him. And there as he walked and as he wrote it in his head, and that's quite the ability in and of itself, he was struck by the awesome sight of the stars, countless stars, peering through the pine trees. And so wanting to reestablish that same sight for his family, he went home and
drug an evergreen tree, a pine tree, into his home, and he wired candles to its branches, which seems to me to be a little inherently hazardous. But that was how he inaugurated the tradition that most of us, I dare say, still follow in our own homes to this day. Christmas lights, Martin Luther, there you have it. But that's not what Martin Luther is best known for. See, Martin Luther is best known for one of the most famous stands in church history, where, having condemned the abuses of the Catholic Church in his day, he was promptly summoned to appear before the most powerful court in the land. And he was promptly charged, under pain of certain excommunication and even potential death, to recant his heretical views, knowing that his statements came straight out of Scripture and were therefore true and from God. Here is how Martin Luther responded, and many of you will remember these words. He said the following: "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for to me, to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. So here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. Amen." Folks, that is a whole pile of boldness in the face of the darkness. And this morning, I have a question for us to answer together. How does someone get that kind of unashamed, unabashed boldness for the light of the world, for the person of Jesus Christ, the one who brought to us and made reality for us the message of the gospel? Well, as we return to the text of John chapter 9, we are going to find the answer together, because in this text there is a similar stand that required boldness, conviction, and belief. Now, in John chapter 9, if you've been tracking with us over the past couple of weeks, you remember the man who's in this story, the man who was born blind. And even though he really figures as the main character of the story, so far up through verse 23, he has been lurking in the shadows as a background kind of character. See, he has yet to come forward and really declare his allegiance. He has yet to declare himself for who he actually is. And that leaves us with a question, where over the last 23 verses, the narratival tension, the arc of the story, it's been building to this climactic point as we seek to see, what is this man going to do? Is he going to turn to Jesus, his deliverer, and believe? Or will the pressure of this world crush him and cause him to fold? This man who for the first time can see the light, when the night comes for him, what is he going to do? Will he stand or not? Because Jesus is nowhere to be found. See, in John chapter 9, Jesus disappears after verse 7, and it's just this man who now sees the light paired up with the power of the night all around him. Now, here's what we need to understand this morning. Last week, we saw the great power of the night on display. The power of the night to blind the human heart and to lead it astray. But 2 weeks ago, we saw the power of Christ to bring light in the midst of that night. But the question for us in the text this morning is very simply this: what happens when that night comes for the light that is in the one who has come to know Christ? Is that light sufficient to defeat the darkness? And is the power of the truth in the heart of every believer sufficient to give us the boldness to stand in the face of the unbelief that we find all around us? See, today we're going to find the answer, because today this man steps out of the shadows and he reveals to us his character. Everything changes here in this text, and today we find out what this man is made of. And like Luther, we find a man with true metal, a glinty eye and a steely nerve. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how did he get to be this way? Well, the answer to that has nothing to do with him. It has everything to do, you see, with that which was within him. Because you see, when the power of the light comes into contact with the power of the night, I can assure you, it's not the power of Christ that gives way to darkness. John chapter 1, verse 5, many months ago, we saw that question proven to us where we're told in John 1, 5, look, the light by nature, it is meant to shine in the darkness, but the power of the darkness can never overcome the power of the light. And folks, I'm eager to show you here this morning how this plays out in practice and in life. And even though none of us will most likely ever stand like Luther or this man before a court of judges that are seeking to judge us in our unbelief, we do stand before a court of public opinion when we seek to take our stand for the gospel on a daily basis. So therefore, the question of how do I find the boldness that this man had in the light of Christ in the face of darkness, that's a very present question for each and every single one of us, is it not? How do we have the same kind of boldness that this man had when we brush up against the darkness of an unbelieving world? Well, this text shows us how this is meant to play out in our life and how we can have that kind of boldness, because when you understand the truth that the light of Christ is within you, well, then you too can stand confident in the power of Christ to enable you to boldly proclaim Christ before an unbelieving world. And in the process, this text is going to give us four essential steps for engaging with unbelief, which is a very helpful message, especially at Christmas time, when the whole world is proclaiming the reality of Christ coming to earth. Now, they may not know what that actually means for them, but everybody's celebrating Christmas, which means all of us have a very easy shoe-in conversation with those that do not believe. So how is it that we should go about doing that kind of work? Well, that's what we're going to see here this morning. We begin by seeking to glorify God clearly. See, that's got to be the fundamental posture that each and every one of us have as we sally forth into this world to proclaim the gospel. Our fundamental predisposition should be one that says, my purpose is to bring glory to God. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. See, as we pick up this story, the attention of the Pharisees, those people who were steeped in their darkness, it comes back to this man because they realize that they need to deal with him. Once and for all, you see. They can't have this man running around saying, Jesus is from God, just look at me, I'm your proof. They've already tried to deny the miracle, and they can't. So they realize that they've got to discredit the source of the miracle. And that's why they come back to this man. And they give him their conclusion. They say, we know that this man is a sinner. Apparently, they've worked through their division previously in the chapter, and this is their verdict. It's what they have chosen in their darkness to believe. And in the process here, in verse 24, they formally and officially swear him in. They say, give glory to God. Now, let's just pause there and pull that statement out and consider it for a moment, because it's very important to the flow of the story. See, that statement for them, it was nothing more than a well-known Jewish formula that functioned like a courtroom oath. In our own world, we swear people into the witness stand, and we say to them, or I don't say to them, but the bailiff says to them, or the judge, whoever says it, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Right? That's the oath that we swear in courtrooms to this day. Well, back in their day, they had a similar oath. It was give glory to God. It meant tell the truth. Do you so solemnly swear? You can see this phrase, if you're wondering where we got that from, functioning in this way back in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. at the trial of none other than a man named Achan, who had taken things from a Canaanite camp that he had been forbidden to take by God. And so he's on trial for his life, and Joshua says to him, "My son, listen, give glory to God and tell me what you've done." See, for the Jews, they look at this phrase as being a formulaic statement, a swearing in of sorts to put the witness on the stand. But for the man, it's anything but a formulaic formality. Because you'll recall, don't you, the conversation that this man overheard between Jesus and his disciples back in verse 3, where Jesus told his disciples, in the hearing of this man, mind you, that the man's blindness had been allowed by God from his birth. Why? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus all but told him, you are who you are, the way you are, so that you might have the privilege of bringing glory to God. And so when the Pharisees issue him a command, give glory to God, something clicks in the man's mind. And he realizes, this is my moment. The glory I was intended to give God, it's not just about the reality of the fact that I, being blind, can now see. No, it's about the proclamation of what God has done in my life. And so without hesitation, he chooses a side. Now imagine, put yourself in this man's shoes. Because the Pharisees have come to him and they say, here's what we know. Jesus is a sinner, case closed. No lack of certainty in their presentation. But the man, as he stands there, and his mouth, I'm sure, was dry, as yours would be as well, thinking through, rifling through his mind, how do I respond to this? The propositional statement that they've just put out, he is a sinner, and the text says, we know it, is contrary to fact with what this man surely knows from his own experience. He says, well, I don't know anything about your conclusion because that hasn't been my experience with Jesus. Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know what you apparently are so convinced of. But here's the one thing I do know. See, the people there, the Jews, they were willing to rely upon that which they presumed they knew. But this man, this poor, formerly blind beggar, street urchin, he now knows better than them. Why? Though I was blind, now I see. See, that's all the proof that he needs to furnish them. And his response is to clearly do what they told him to do, which was to give glory to God for what God had done in him. And can you just imagine the Pharisees? Wait, no, that's not what we meant. But look at his response. It's bold. It's clear. It points back to God. And they say, we know he's a sinner. But the man says, if he's a sinner, I don't know anything about that because all I know is what I know he's done. See, he's not agreeing with them about Jesus being a sinner, but he's contrasting what they think they know with what he's sure he knows. And his answer becomes an instant classic where he says, I, being blind, now see. What is that? It's a statement that points straight back to the transformative work of God in his life. Because who else could accomplish such a spectacular thing? It's an answer that ought to reflect the testimony of every Christian and their awareness of God's transference of each of us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, where each and every one of us are now enabled to say, with that man formerly born blind, I once was blind, that I know for sure, but now I see. See, that's how we're to give glory to God. And this man purposes in his heart to do just what Jesus told him he was made to do. And see, when God does his work in each of our lives, what does that mean? It means that each of us are now enabled to do the work that he has created us to do, to bring glory to his name. See, because of what he does, my work is now to give glory to the glorious giver. And in that, friends, we are just like this man. We too were all once blind, but now we all, if we're in Christ, are able to see. Our spiritual eyes are able to function. And so I have a responsibility that is incumbent upon my life to make sure that I use those eyes according to why God has enabled them to see, that I would use that spiritual eyesight to perceive the stark contrast between the blackness of sin and the brilliance of Christ's righteousness. That's how I bring glory to God with my spiritual eyes. I bring glory to God by rejoicing in the manifold spectrum of color that is represented for me in the character of God through Christ. I bring glory to God by rightly discerning the landscape at a distance and seeing and charting a course accordingly through it. But most significantly, because I now can see, I bring glory to God through the facial recognition of his Son, where I'm able to see the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm able to describe what I see to those who are around me who cannot see. So, when we're confronted by the power of unbelief, when we brush up against it and find ourselves with an opportunity to give testimony to what God has done, give glory to God now, they say. What about you? The one who has brought you this powerful light, only God could have done such a thing in your life. See, the world may think that they know what's right, but you, like this man, know different. Why? Because you can see. And it's that eyesight that gives you the strength to stand for the glory of the Lord. So will you clearly give glory to God? I think we can safely say that round one goes to the blind man. It's backfired on the Pharisees just a little bit. It's not working for them. This was not the answer they were looking for. They're clearly there to discredit this man, and they were hoping that he would just cave and buckle. But all of a sudden, this guy who's lived his whole life out on the street doesn't do what they expected him to do, and he stands up and says, "You want me to give glory to God? Okay, I will." So now it's going to happen in round two. Well, in round two, we find this man doing what we ought to do as well. We find him challenging or confronting sin directly. See, he encounters their unbelief, and he proceeds to pull no punches in going right after that unbelief. The blind man is going to double down and confront their sin of unbelief very candidly and very directly. In verse 26, the Pharisees, they're losing control of the questioning and they know it. So they race back to their original line of questioning. What did he do to you? And how did he open your eyes, they say. Again, these are questions that are intended to discredit the source. Questions that they've already asked and that he's already answered. In today's courtroom, they call this badgering the witness. What are they doing? They're trying to get him by repeating the same questions to give them some slightly different answers so that they can throw his whole testimony out and say, that man doesn't know what he's talking about, case closed. All they can do is try to discredit this man because they can't deny the reality that he can see now. They've already tried that. See, that's what they're up to here. But the man sees right through it, and he calls them out on it. Verse 27, he answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen." Now that response, as a witness on the stand testifying for essentially your life, is a pretty bold response. But the man's not done. He keeps going. And this is the most amazing part of these verses here that I want you to see. You see, with the skill of a heart surgeon, this man, he picks up a scalpel and now he turns the questioning on them, cutting right through their thick chest, getting down to the heart of the matter. This is fascinating what he does here. Look at what he says. "So why do you want to hear it again?" Wait, who's asking the questions here? Apparently he is. And here's the big question that he drops on them like a bombshell. "Do you also want to become his disciples?" Wow. That is bold, friends. right? Those are strong words. Now, there are some very important observations I want to make here from this statement for us all. First, when he asks them this question, he is not playing around. Look at the word that he uses there for want. Do you want? It's a word that means to have a very strong desire for something. It's a word that means to wish that something was true. And he points out to them, he says, do you have a strong desire and a wish to become his disciples? See, what he's doing there is putting his finger right on the heart of the issue. They did not have a strong desire to meet their Messiah, because their Messiah was going to demand that they would change everything, and that is the fundamental issue. But at the very same time, there's something else worthy of noticing here. Look at that little word there also. It's so small. It's so seemingly innocent and innocuous, but it's so very powerful all at the same time. Why? Because what does that little adverb imply for us? It implies that this man already does strongly desire to be a follower of Jesus. That's where he's at, but where are they? See, he's confronting them with the reality of who they are by comparing his desire, his very strong desire and wish, mind you, to their lack of a strong desire or wish. It's a picture-perfect example of a heart that desires to believe and a heart that is blinded by its unbelief. And that can be seen in the way that he frames his question here. In the original language, it's expecting a negative answer. He says, you don't intend to become his disciples, do you? What he's doing is confronting their unbelief by holding up a mirror whereby they can see their own unbelief contrasted with the desire to believe that is growing in his heart. See, this man, he's willing to follow Jesus regardless of the cost. But they're not. And therein lies the problem. And the man with incredible skill and boldness puts his finger right into the middle of their dark hearts, oozing with night, and he presses in on the sore point. See, folks, this is what a person who has seen the light of Christ, this is what a person who believes is willing to do. They're willing to confront unbelief and sin when they encounter it. They don't just determine to bring glory to God and then shut their mouth. No, they're willing to confront sinfulness, unbelief directly with grace and love and kindness, but with firm, unwavering conviction and clarity. You can see this playing out through the Gospel of or through the Book of Acts. If we just took a brief jaunt through the Book of Acts, you would see the apostles confronting the sin of unbelief over and over and over again. Remember the apostle Peter, that man who was so timid that he denies Christ 3 times at the end of the Gospel of John? Well, 2 chapters later, a mere month after his denials, guess what he's doing? He's preaching what we could only call a humdinger of a sermon in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 36, here's the conclusion of his message. Listen to this confrontation. He says it with love and grace, but clarity and power. He says, by the way, to these very same Pharisees that Jesus is talking to here in John chapter 9, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this one whom you have crucified. He's not pulling any punches. You keep working your way through the Gospel of Acts to find out what's expected of the believer who comes into contact with unbelief. Well, you keep going to chapter 7, you find the deacon Stephen. In verse 51, Stephen gives this compelling sermon that shows the Jews, the same Pharisees here in John 9, the reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in their Old Testament law. And here's how he concludes his sermon, knowing that death is on the line. He says in Acts 7:51, and this is really strong, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, he's asking for it here, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Your fathers, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, the very one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. See, this is what it looks like when the light comes into contact with the night. There is a bold willingness to confront unbelief and call people to put their faith in Jesus Christ, who alone can save and deliver. And so this Christmas season, I come to you and I ask you, is the light of Christ so very real in your life that when you encounter the sin of unbelief, hard-heartedness around you and those who do not believe, are you willing to raise your voice and help those who are lost in their blindness see their unbelief? Well, you say, what am I supposed to say? Yes, I do desire to bring glory to God. And yes, I am willing to confront unbelief directly. I see what's on the line. But what am I to say in those moments? Well, the text continues here. And what we find by way of example is what this man said as he begins to engage and speak the truth boldly. See, that's what's expected of us. Let's look here at verses 28 and 29. Here is their response to his statement of confrontation. Essentially, we could sum it up by saying they royally freak out. Verse 28, they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man," it's very condescending, they won't even name his name, "we don't even know where he comes from." In verse 28, we're told that they reviled him. Comes out with the force of an explosion, like knocking the top off a pressure cooker. I'd advise you not to try that at home. It's a word that means to insult strongly, a word that means to slander. And the worst thing that they can think of is to say, "You," special emphasis on that word, "are this man's disciple." They won't even use his name as they spit out the words. But us, look at their self-satisfied smugness in verse 29. "We follow Moses." Why? Because of what they think they know. See, seven times in these very short verses, they keep running back to what they know, what they have presumed to be true. They just couldn't see things any other way, much less Jesus's way. But the reality of what they were clinging to, the law of Moses, they've missed the heart of all of it. You'll recall very clearly back in John chapter 5, verse 39, when Jesus began this whole debate with these Jewish people, he came right out and told them, "Look, you're searching the scriptures, even while failing to see that those scriptures were intended to testify about me." And the result, Jesus has already informed them, is that Moses is one day going to stand at the bar of heaven's courtroom to condemn them. Their faith is in the wrong spot entirely. They're believing something that is not true, something that is false. And this man knows it because they've just said what they're trusting in. And so where does he turn? What is he supposed to say? He's been put on the spot. This is his moment to rise or fall, to stand or crumble. What's he gonna do? Well, what he does is very instructive for us. What he does is to speak the truth in the face of their falsehood. The darkness has come for this man. What is he going to do? See, what happens next in this text is really remarkable, because the man stands up, he boldly speaks the truth from God, and in the process of just using the truth, simply relying upon what he knew to be true, here's what happens. He powerfully guts the arguments of the Pharisees. He dismantles their objections. He takes their hostile weapons that were aimed at him, and in one deft move, he field strips their logical guns down, completely disarming them. How did he do that? He just simply said what was true. See, that's the principle for us. Let's look at what he says here. In verse 30, he starts out with a statement that's dripping with irony. He says, "Now this is an extraordinarily incredible thing." It's an amazing thing. What was? I want you to notice here that he's not talking about his healing. I mean, that's what I would have been thinking of if I was in this man's shoes. The most amazing thing about anything is the fact that I'm standing here and that I can see. But that's not where he goes. Where he goes is to look at their blindness. Look at the text. That's what's extraordinary. Why, this is an amazing thing. What? The fact that you do not know where he comes from. He says, the fact that you, the supposed experts, are lost in your own blindness. That's what's so amazing. See, the conclusion was obvious, and the Pharisees above everybody should have been able to understand. Why? Well, we've already looked at it in previous weeks. One of the best-known messianic prophecies in Isaiah 42 tells us that when the Messiah comes, he would be able to come and do one thing that above everything would prove the fact that he came from God. Do you remember what it was that would prove the fact that he was sent from God? It was the fact that he would bring sight to the eyes of the blind. And this man says, you all know the law. You're the experts. You're the ruling body of religious elite. How can you not see that this, the fact that I can see, is a direct fulfillment and testimony to the reality of who Jesus Christ is? You keep going in verse 31. The man points it out. How are you missing this? He says. How are you not seeing where he came from when he opened my eyes? But it gets better. Since they apparently had missed something so obvious, the man proceeds to say, I guess it falls, he looks around, to me, to help you out, to help you see. And so he does so with a logical syllogism, a deduction, that is going to land on them like the blow of a sledgehammer. Watch what he does here in this text. He says, let me spell it out for you experts. Let's go over some of the ABCs of the faith here. Let me prove it to you, my assertion beyond the shadow of a doubt. You've told me what you think you know. Let me now tell you what I for sure knows. He says there in verse 31, we are knowing. That's his major premise. He says, we know that God does not listen to sinners, but only to those who fear and worship him. Now at this point, after this assertion, the Pharisees have to nod and affirm the premise. Why? Because it affirms the truth of Psalm 34:15 and many other Old Testament passages where it says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but his face is against those who do evil. This major premise, clearly true, check. He moves on in verse 32 now to his minor premise. And Jesus healed me, a blind man, from his blindness, something that has never been done before. No, not ever. Literally, not from the beginning of the age. That's his minor premise. And the Pharisees, despite their best efforts, they've already tried to discredit the miracle. They now must grudgingly acknowledge that this is also true. We'll call this checkmate. See, God only listens to those who fear him. Jesus has healed me from my blindness, something only God could do. So then what is the conclusion? Verse 32 or verse 33. Here it is. Seeing that I'm able to look you in the eye now, having been healed, clearly God must have listened to Jesus, proving that he is from God. For, as he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Game over. Now, folks, this is really powerful stuff here at this point. The Pharisees, they have suffered a humiliating defeat from a man who knew essentially nothing, using their very same law and logical deduction that they were seeking to use. They've been driven into a corner. They thought they knew something about Jesus. He's a sinner, but this man definitively knows and can prove that Jesus is not a sinner, using their own law against them. But instead, therefore, what is Jesus? He's the recipient of God's favor in a very high degree. Do you see how that this man uses what he knows to be true to dismantle their carefully concocted arguments against him? I mean, folks, what is it that gives this man such power and confidence in the face of such darkness and authority? It wasn't his gift for sharp-witted, sardonic irony. Though clearly, as you read this man's replies, he does have that. What gave him the boldness, the power to speak, the ability to crush their foolishness wasn't anything that belonged to him or was part of him. No, the power was the truth that resided within him. And this man, what does he do? What does he say when confronted with unbelief? He simply speaks what is true. And therein lies the principle for each and every one of us. See, because the light of the world had entered this man's heart, he had power over the darkness that was coming for him. Folks, the truth, it is your power source. The truth of Christ that resides within you, the truth that has transformed you. And when you crack open your Bible and simply say what it says, that which is true, you can rest confidently knowing no matter the context, you've got the power of God at your back. But when you just simply shoot the breeze with what you think you know, you're whipping in the wind. See, access to truth, it makes all the difference in the world. It did for this man, and it does for you too. When you're confronted with the darkness of this world, what gives you the ability to stand and claim victory over that kind of error? It's the truth of Christ's Spirit that resides within you, and that's what should power your witness for Christ this Christmas season. Here's what enables you to stand and not crumble, no matter the powers or pressures that the person you're talking to may bring to bear. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, gives us the same principle with these words. Listen now. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy, get this, strongholds. We have the ability to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What gives us the ability to engage with that level of confidence? Is it anything that resides within you? Certainly not. It is the power of the truth to which you have access. See, it's not your ability to bring every thought captive to your own devious ends that gives you this kind of power. No, it is as you seek to bring every thought captive to the obedience of whom? The person of Jesus Christ, the one who is the light of the world. That is what is true, and it's what gives us the confidence to stand in the face of unbelief. So, how do we engage here? Because here's the truth of it that this text is teaching us. Even a young boy armed with God's truth, he is stronger than a mighty man who clings to his error. So what do we do? Well, we resolve to glorify God. We're willing to confront sin and unbelief directly. We're willing to speak the truth and the truth alone boldly. But there's one final point here that we must make mention of, and it's this. We must be willing to endure opposition faithfully. Look at verse 34. See, the Pharisees are defeated, and they know it. This courtroom isn't going anywhere. And they do the only thing left to them. They seek to eliminate the threat, and so they castigate this man with this statement. Who do you think you are? A blind beggar, a sinner from birth. Who are you to teach us, the experts? They say, from birth you have been totally evil. Despite the evidence that he's brought to them, they go ahead and just discredit him anyway, which is what they were trying to do from the get-go, and they cast him out. And there's a forcefulness in the text here. Literally, they threw him out on the outside. It references him being on the outs, not once, but twice. They drive him from the room, and they bar him from the synagogue, which, as we've already talked about, was a fearsome fate in that day. Now, at that point, how does the man respond? I ask you, look at verse 34. So far, it's the Pharisees who speak first, and then it's the man who responds. And the Pharisees speak, and the man responds. And a third time, the Pharisees speak, and the man responds. But here in verse 34, what happens? The Pharisees speak, and there is no response. And folks, that is instructive. Because this man could have responded with a very sharp retort. I mean, he's clearly got a sharp wit and was suitably matched to cross verbal swords with these guys. He could have said, "Who do I think I am? I'm the only one in the room with eyes to see, you blind buffoons. What a clown show this court is." He could have said that. But he doesn't. We're met with silence. And that's important. Because, see, these people, they've chosen their course. They've picked their side. And what does the man do? He goes on to endure their opposition faithfully. Even though it's not fair or just, despite the damage that it would do to him on that day and for many more days to come, he bears up under it, for he knows that he has something more valuable. He has the truth to sustain him, and that's enough. Now you say, are you making this up out of the white space on my page in my Bible? No, I'm not, because of the verses that follow. And we'll see that next week when we get down into Jesus' question. Jesus reintroduces himself to the text, and he comes and he finds this man, and he says, I've got one question for you. Do you believe? And we'll see that next week. But in that conversation, this man proves that he is very much willing to trade all the acceptance of his world for the reality of knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord. See, he endures that which they throw at him faithfully. And that's important for you to remember because it reflects the heart that all of us must seek to maintain. Psalm 118, verse 6 says it this way. Look, the Lord, we know, if you're seeking to glorify him and confront unbelief and speak the truth, he is on my side. And so I will not fear. What can mere man do to me? How do you have that kind of perspective when the fearsomeness of all the authorities in this world come after you, when the fullness of the darkness of unbelief confronts you in the face? How do you respond in this way? By relying on the truth that Christ Jesus himself now, he dwells within you. By remembering the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Instead, rejoice, Jesus says. Be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. And so, my friends, as you go forth from here into your Christmas celebrations and you bump into people who do not believe, I ask you one very simple question. What do you have to lose? Why would you not speak the truth to them and accept the consequences come what may? There is no more important message than the one that has been placed before us, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ that resides at the very heart of Christianity. That's the whole reason for the season. That's the whole point of the Christmas celebration, that we would remember who he is, what he's done, and that we too now would be willing to give glory to God, to confront unbelief directly, candidly, and in love, and willing to just simply speak the truth. I don't have to craft some kind of complicated argumentation. I don't have to have answers to all the questions. All I have to do is just speak the truth and be willing, at the end of the day, to trust the Lord come what may and to endure any opposition that may come to me for having done that which is right. So this week, as you're with your family and friends, as you encounter those who do not believe, speak the truth boldly, and if necessary, be willing to endure their rejection with faithfulness, remembering what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. See, when your light encounters the night, you, my friends, have nothing to fear. So wouldn't you just speak what's true? Here it is. Jesus is the light, and the power of that light is greater than the power of the night. A truth that we would all do well to remember. This morning I'd like to leave us with the lyrics to one of the best known Christian hymns, a hymn that is called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by none other than Martin Luther shortly after that day when he took his stand And I want for you to notice in this one verse that I'll read to you the centrality of his conviction of the truth that drives his confidence. And may that same truth drive your confidence as well. He says, though this world with devils be filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God, he has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, yeah, he's grim, but we don't tremble for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, we know his doom is sure. Why? Because one little word from Jesus shall fell him. Folks, it's the truth that gives you confidence, and it's just speaking the truth that is expected of you. It's both your message and your confidence. So cling to the truth. Give glory to God and speak it boldly this week. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your record of truth that gives us access to the person of Christ, a record that points our eyes exactly where they ought to be. And Father, may we now be people who cling to that truth. May we be faithful to share that truth, and may we be willing to take our stand when confronted with unbelief to demonstrate the reality now of Christ within us. For we too have seen the light, and now because of it, we are able to give glory to God. May we do just that very thing as we go forth from here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do stand together with me, and we'll close this morning by reading from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. Go in grace this week.